Luke's Gospel in the chapter 22 then. Luke's Gospel in the chapter 22. Entering into the chapter at the verse 31. The word of God says, "And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. And he said unto him, Lord, I am ready to go with thee both into prison and to death. And he said, I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before that thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me." And in our reading there at the verse 34. The timing of the events of the verses that we have read together precede, of course, the two we have already considered. These events all took place before the time of Peter's backsliding was evident, but also before the day of Peter's sermon in Jerusalem. Indeed, all that we read of here is before the very events that we remembered together last weekend as Christ was crucified, was buried, and then was raised again by the Father's hand, all according to the Scriptures. In our first two messages in the life of Peter, we saw a picture of a backslider. And then we came to Peter, a picture of a messenger. Today, as we come to the Word of God and seek to continue this series in the Apostle's life, we come to consider Peter, a picture of a jewel. Peter, a picture of a jewel. The word jewel is defined for us as a precious possession, a person or a thing that is treasured, esteemed, and indispensable. Very often, then, it is used to refer to a stone or a gem. In this passage, as we read it together, we see evidence that in the eyes of the Lord, Peter was a precious possession. He was a person who was treasured, esteemed, and indeed one who was indispensable as being part of God's plan for future days. Now, that is a very bold statement to make. We often hear quite accurately that no one person is indispensable. And proof of that abounds on every hand. For the absence of a person does not mean that life doesn't go on. It does not mean that the work doesn't progress. It does not mean that success is not continually achieved. Rather, on the contrary, the proof always exists that everything always carries on with or without us. But nevertheless, in this passage, I believe we see that proof that in the eyes of Christ, in the plans of God, that Peter was indispensable. And according to his determinate counsel, Peter had a central role in what was to happen in days following. And as such, evidence exists in this passage that Peter was precious in the sight of his Lord. And today that's the truth I seek to leave with you. For I believe that this passage also communicates the reality that you too are precious in the sight of the Lord. In order to prove that point, we look then into this passage and dig a little deeper into what's recorded here. And the first thing that we notice in this passage is the presence of the devil. The presence of the devil. It's not exactly comforting or reassuring, is it? But notice very clearly what's recorded in verse 31. Satan hath desired to have you. This was a statement that the Lord gave which spoke to the evil intentions of the devil. It spoke to the devil's intentions to bring harm to this group of the Lord's followers. The word you here is plural. And so Christ was testifying to each one of the assembled disciples that it was Satan's plan to harm them, to attack them. And when Christ relates that Satan has desired to have them, he is providing for us proof based upon a relatable scenario. For immediately our minds are drawn back to the book of Job, and there in the presence of God, Satan desires to have Job. He seeks authority to do what he can to bring about Job's downfall. And remember, it was Satan's desire at all times to seek the spiritual downfall of Job. And this is exactly then the picture that is being painted here. This is what the Lord is describing here. This is what the Lord is seeking to share with Peter and to share with the other disciples as they're there assembled together with him. Satan was in the presence of the Lord. And when he uses that word desire, the stress of that word when found in the original amplifies its meaning beyond what you and I would expect it to mean as we casually read it. For here that word desire is amplified in the original to communicate the idea that Satan comes before the Lord and demands to have the apostles. Demanding opportunity to bring about the spiritual downfall of the disciples. Now you might ask why. The answer, according to this passage, is simply because he already had a foothold. He already had a foothold. How so? Well, back up to verse 24. The Bible records these words. There was also a strife among them. Which of them should be accounted the greatest? The devil is at work here. And the devil has a foothold here, all because strife was known amongst the disciples. Internal disputes. Murmurings. And this is the backdrop then to what the Lord testifies of in verse 31. Satan hath demanded to have you. Infighting. Brother set against brother. Now strife is always the work of the devil. Strife comes because Satan is able to monopolize the lusts of our hearts. That's exactly what he's doing here. They're arguing over who will be the greatest. Strife comes because Satan is able to consolidate his power over our human emotions. And he uses his power in our emotions as negative energy, a negative force against ourselves. Their whole debate, the activity that the disciples are engaged in here in verse 24, this activity that they were wasting their time and energy upon was all nonsense. A debate of little worth, a debate of little value. There is another backdrop, of course, evident here. It's not just strife in verse 24, but it's suffering, according to verse 22. For there it records for us these words, "Truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined." That speaks to us of what Christ was about to face as he left that upper room. As he entered into the Garden of Gethsemane, as he was betrayed into the hands of wicked and cruel men, as he was crucified upon a cross. Christ was about to go and fulfill redemption's plan. He was about to go and to drink the cup of God's wrath. And these were the final moments that his followers, his disciples, would get to spend with him before his suffering. And so these words, "Satan hath demanded to have you," they're set against a backdrop of strife. They're set against a backdrop of suffering, but they're also set against a backdrop of solemnity. Look in verse 14. "When the hour was come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. And he said unto them, With desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not eat any more thereof, until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. He took the cup and gave thanks and said, Take this and divide it amongst yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, This is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, This cup is a new testament in my blood, which is shed for you." And so here we see that in these solemn moments, he institutes the table of remembrance. And this would be a solemn occasion, where week by week, his followers would come together to remember his suffering. But it was also a table where no strife was nor remains to be welcome. Such is the solemnness of what we come to remember. But yet as we read this passage, despite the trifold background that this is all set against, it's undeniable that the headline is that it's all set against their infighting. The followers of Jesus Christ were at war, one with another. This all reminds us, does it not, that any one of us can carry flesh right into the presence of the Lord. That there remains to be the temptation to allow the old nature to be more prominent. That at times when we come together and we are all found gathered in the presence of the Lord, engaged in the worship of the Lord, are works and deeds of folly and carnality evident? Are we tainted by our lusts and sinful desires? You see, in these disciples, we see a reflection of ourselves. We see a warning about our own behavior. We see a reminder of our own vulnerability. We see a revelation of our own hearts. But oh, today may the devil find no opportunity to take advantage of our own corrupt plans, our own uncrucified lusts, our own wicked flesh. And so the devil is at work here. The devil has a foothold here. The devil is emboldened here. All because of the behavior of the disciples. And now he wants to destroy them. You see, we notice not only in this passage the presence of Satan, But we notice also the problem for the believer. For as the Lord says unto Simon, Satan hath desired to have you, as he says unto all the disciples, he goes on to say that he may sift you, that's the devil, as wheat. This is his plan. He further expounds the devil's plan in verse 32 by highlighting to us that the plan was that their faith would fail. That was the devil's intention. The Lord, of course, had a prayer that their faith would fail not, but it was the devil's intention then, as the Lord knew all things and continues to know all things, that as he saw this plan unfolded amongst the brethren, that the devil desired that their faith would fail. Now, the exact implications of that phrase are debated to this very day. Was it their lively expression of faith in God, no matter what would come their way? Or was it indeed the whole nine yards, including their very salvation, their very saving faith, which would mean then that they would be condemned in the eyes of God, no longer followers, true followers of the Lord Jesus? You won't be surprised that I settle on the former. The fact that this was a sifting which would see their lively expression of faith in God, no matter what would come their way, brought to nothing. The sifting that the devil sought to do in their lives was to erode their confidence in God, to render them useless in the spiritual struggle, the spiritual battle. Indeed, that thought is in keeping then with what Peter himself would go on to pen as he describes the devil as being an adversary, a roaring lion, going about seeking whom he may devour. He pictures the devil as one who goes about seeking whom he may prey upon so that they would ultimately give up. Oh, how many fall as casualties of the devil's schemes, the devil's plans, the devil's sifting. The sifting process alluded to here was an agricultural one. The harvest is gleaned. The farmer takes that which has been harvested and he sifts through it so that the chaff is removed and the valuable and the profitable grain is what's left behind. Now that picture, that reality of what occurs in sifting when it comes to farming and to crops and to harvest is what the Bible reveals as also being the process as to when we are sifted according to the plan of God. God's sifting of his people is always for our good. It's always to remove the unprofitable, the worthless from our lives and leave us with that which is good and that which is profitable. But remember, this is a devil's sifting that we're referring to here. And the devil's sifting then is done in reverse, because his sifting is done with the intention of spiritually destroying us, of removing all the good, all the profitable virtues and attributes of the Christian life from our lives, and then leaving us with only that which is worthless, that which is unprofitable. And this attack that the disciples would know, the sifting that the devil desired to see implemented and enacted upon the disciples then, would be on their faith. Indeed, the attack Peter himself would know in just a few hours following this conversation would be on his faith. For the devil desired that their faith, the disciples' faith, would fail completely. The devil desired that Peter's faith would fail completely. And the devil desires that your faith and my faith would fail completely. Faith is the fruit of the Spirit according to Galatians chapter 5. It is that which evidences to us and to others that we truly are the children of God. And so faith needs to be exercised. It's been aptly described as a muscle. A muscle which has the ability to provide much needed strength in a desperate hour. But just like any other muscle then, it needs to be exercised. It needs to be progressively built up so that when that time of testing, when that time of extreme need comes, that it might have the ability to furnish us with what's required in that hour. We exercise the muscle to see it reach its and reach and indeed fulfill its potential. And the reality about exercising muscles is you don't exercise today and see muscles tomorrow. You must do it day by day. You must do it time after time. You must continually and consistently put the muscle under stress and strain so that as it is exercised, it grows, it builds, it strengthens. So too, faith. Many Christians make the mistake of assuming that they have the strength of Hercules when they possess the arms of SpongeBob. They assume that they have the faith of Abraham, when in reality, they have the spiritual health of Demas. If you would have faith, you must exercise faith. You must exercise it incrementally. You must exercise it realistically. You must exercise it progressively. All so that you will see it grow. All so you will see its effects and its power grow. All so you will see its influence in your heart, your mind, and your life grow. And so how do you do it? The Bible tells us that faith cometh by hearing. Hearing by the word of God. And so faith is exercised as we daily seek to apply more and more of God's word to our lives. As we avoid carnality. As we avoid fleshly lusts and deceit. As we seek truth and pursue it. Our faith grows as we depend less on our own strength, on our own wisdom, on our own opinion. And we lean more upon Christ. And we lean more upon the precious word of life. Our faith grows as we learn not to look at our circumstances, or indeed the circumstances around us, but rather look upon Christ, the one who is the author and the finisher of our faith. And so our faith grows as our dependency upon Him increases, as our trust in Him increases. In the lives of the disciples, we see clear evidence that so many things can enter in, which can shake our faith, which have the potential to blow apart the very foundations of our faith. In the disciples' lives, yea, even in Peter's life, Satan was seeking to undermine the work of God in their lives. He was seeking to undermine and indeed negate the potential for God in their lives. And that remains the plan of Satan to this very day. That's what he has planned for you and for me individually. And yes, that's even what he has planned for us corporately. He desires to undermine and undo what God is doing and what God has done. And he desires to void the potential for God that exists amongst us. That's why we must not be ignorant of his schemes and of his plans. That's why we must not be ignorant of his devices or his methods. That's why that Paul exhorts us one and all to put on the whole armor of God, that we may be able to withstand in the evil day. And above all, above everything else, take the shield of faith, wherewith we shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. That's how important faith is. Above everything else, exercise faith. Utilize faith. Find your protection in faith. We face a great problem. Oh, yes. But we possess a great defense, faith. Encamped along the hills of light, ye Christian soldiers rise and press the battle ere the night shall veil the glowing skies. Against the foe and veils below, let all our strength be hurled. Faith is the victory we know that overcomes the world. On every hand the foe we find, drawn up in dread array. Let tents of ease be left behind, and onward to the fray. Salvation's helmet on each head, with truth all girt about. The earth shall tremble neath our tread, and echo with our shout. Faith is the victory. Faith is the victory. Oh, glorious victory that overcomes the world. The presence of the devil. The problem for the believer. The promise from the Lord. I have prayed for thee. What a promise. A real foe, a real problem. But the Lord promised to pray for his child. Notice the word you in verse 31. Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But notice verse 32, I have prayed for thee. The Authorized Version, the word you, is always used to denote plurality. The word thee is always used to denote singularity. And so Satan desired, yea, demanded to have them all. But Jesus said, I've prayed for you. Plural, personal. We know that Peter would go on to feel the Lord in ours following. A clue to all of this is given, actually, if we notice in what's recorded in verse 31, and then also in verse 33. The Lord refers to Peter as Simon, Simon, a reference to his old nature. His carnal nature. A clue that the Lord knew, I believe, that Peter was going to rely on his own strength when the trouble came. And that's further evidence, is it not, because of the response that Peter gives in the verse 33, Lord, I'm ready to go with thee both into prison and to death. Bold in the hour. But when the temptation and trial came, he folded like a house of cards. None of this thwarted the Lord's plans or purposes for Peter. None of this made null and void his prayers for Peter. Rather, his purposes, his plans, indeed his prayers would prevail. And that's exactly what he testifies of in the verse 32. Because he prays that his faith would fail not. That's a reference to a fatal failure. The ultimate failure. A failure from which he would never recover. A failure that would leave him on the sidelines for the rest of time. The Lord preserved him from such an hour. The Lord's prayers prevailed against such a threat. And he goes on to say, when thou art converted. And that word converted in the original has a meaning of restored. Brought back into a right relationship with the Lord. And so we know that Peter backslid. We know that he gave in to the temptings and the trials that Satan brought his way. But nevertheless, we also noted, of course, in him being a picture of the backslider, that there was a time that he was restored. There was a time whenever publicly he repented of his sin and confessed once more his unwavering faith and devotion in Christ. And then he finishes with, strengthen thy brethren. A clue to the future that he had planned for Peter. Peter, you're going to be a leader among men one day. You're going to be used of me in a great and a powerful way one day. You're going to fail, but you're not going to fail fatally. There's going to be a time whenever you're restored. From that time, you're going to go on. You're going to serve me. You're going to fulfill my work. Peter, the backslider, who when restored, became Peter the messenger who delivered that great sermon on the day of Pentecost. All because he was Peter the jewel, someone who was precious in the sight of his Lord. So are you. So is this assembly. In the trials, in the sifting, in the spiritual battles and struggles, we are never alone. Christ, our Savior, says, I have prayed for thee. You too are precious in my sight. You too are a jewel of high price. May God bless his word to our hearts today. I'm rejoicing night and day as I walk the narrow way for the hand of God in all my life I see. He abides. We'll stand to our feet to sing together, please.
Thank you.
Father, we're thankful indeed for the constant abiding of the Spirit with us. We're thankful that in all the ups and downs of life, all the twists and turns, that thou art one who walks before us and indeed carries us through. And so, Father, we pray that even amidst all the realities of thy word as presented to us today, the reality that Satan is an ever-present foe, a very cunning and a very wise adversary when it comes to the schemes and plans that he puts into place, we thank thee, Father, that he is not all wise. Rather, thou art able to furnish us with that which is required to overcome and to prevail in the hour. We're thankful, Father, that indeed he is on a leash, and he has, O Lord, a definite date of expiry. We praise thee, Father, that we have the victory. And so, Father, we ask that as we face the trials and troubles of life, that we will look unto thee. We will look unto thy Son who sits at thy right hand. We will identify even his prayers for us. And we will rejoice in the one who intercedes for his own. And we're thankful that he it is who giveth us the victory, yea, over the world, the flesh, and the devil. We're thankful for that victory in him. Help us to avail of it. Help us to rejoice in it. Help us, O Lord, even to seek to avail of it each and every time that we come to these things. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.